Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Tonight, after a one-week hiatus where Elder Ken filled in so admirably last Sunday night, we return to our study in the book of Romans. Paul wrote this to the little church there in Rome, made up of Jew and Gentile. And he has been giving us, from the beginning of chapter 12, sort of general principles to live by. And now at the end, he gives us sort of a machine gun type approach of short injunctions, very short, pithy ones, but very profound. I really like the ESV's rendering of those verses as Elder Craig read them this evening. Before we go into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this great text and just a very upbeat, encouraging, practical section of Scripture for how the church is to act toward each other and actually towards those outside as well. We're grateful that we're given such clear directions by your Holy Spirit in your Word. Help us, Father, as we now elucidate these and apply them to our lives in the gospel and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Any family has got to have some rules, some guidelines, some standards. It can't be a chaotic situation. We all need that. And the family of God is no exception to that. Even though we're not saved by rules or law or any of that kind of thing, we still have to have certain things that help us function in a proper way. If everybody on Sunday just showed up when they wanted to for church, it would be very crazy. But as it is, we have order and we have structure, and that's very important. Now, in the family of God, the church, order, discipline is necessary, but so is love, kindness, if you will, and mission, outreach. In tonight's verses, all of those three episodes are clearly brought forth. We'll see them. They're dynamic elements found. The family of God, and by this I mean the covenant community of the church, and that's the title of our sermon, Life in God's Family, has all kinds of people in it. Some are warm and friendly, and others are a little bit less so. Our personality's different. Some of us are growing, and others don't maybe appear to be, but it doesn't mean they aren't growing. Some of us are going to persevere to the end, and hopefully and prayerfully all of us, but we all know that sometimes people don't, and they don't make it. And so there is a real dynamic in the church that we all need to be aware of. Actually, next Sunday morning's text is on the issue of the sheep and the goats from Isaiah 65, reworked sermon after the General Assembly. And that same kind of thing actually is true in the church too. Now, that's not the main emphasis of these verses, but we do know it's true. Jesus speaks of the wheat and tares, sheep and goats in Matthew 25:33 and Matthew 13:30. God's family is very important, and we should never abandon, can never abandon it without risk to our own souls and their salvation. We must remain committed to it, cherish it, protect it, and build it up with all due diligence. With this in mind, our goal this evening is to live the Christian life out of joyful love for Christ, which will manifest itself in love for others. Let's look together at Romans 12, 9 through 21. Title of the sermon, Life in God's Family. Verses 9 through 13, we are to love one another. The context of our love for one another flows out of God's love for us and is the result of His mercy toward us. You might remember 2 weeks ago the title of the sermon was Mercy, What Results? We saw how Paul started chapter 12 with mercy, comes around to verse 8. In chapter 12, he talks about mercy again. Mercy leads to love. Love, which is a result of faith, is the ultimate watershed in Christ, in the church. Without love in the church, which is the true practical result and evidence of faith, nothing else really matters. It's that important. Let's study love now, this kind of love, from the first five verses of our text this evening. We're to love one another, verse 9. How? From pure hearts, where we read these words. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, Paul gives us right off the bat three quick injunctions here. And the only way we could ever hope to do this, I mean, look at those words again. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The only way that can possibly be done by us is if we have pure hearts. But then the question is, how do we get pure hearts? And the only way we can have pure hearts is by the application by the blessed Holy Spirit of the atoning graces of Jesus to our souls, received by us by faith. That is how we get pure hearts. It's really a gospel message again. Now, for love to be without hypocrisy, it's necessary that we have received God's love. People that haven't received supernatural saving grace cannot show this kind of love without hypocrisy. Hypocritical love is love with a mask, pretending to be genuine when in fact it's false. True love in Christ flows from a redeemed heart, and it views God's people in a gracious way as those whom the Lord has placed in our lives. And sometimes our fellow Christians, like we are to them sometimes, can be a bit of a challenge. And that's why we need these kinds of injunctions. If it was all easy, we wouldn't need to talk about love being without hypocrisy or tenderness that we're going to speak of. Kindly affection toward one another, fervency in spirit, and a lot of other things. So, because we are fallen creatures, because we are broken vessels, because we are yet flesh and spirit, if you will, because we are in process, we need to really bend over backwards for one another. And love is, of course, the ultimate in Christ watershed. Do we sometimes thank God for the challenges in our lives? We really should. People that kind of scrape on us a little bit are secret blessings of God put into our lives to make us really better Christians, better people, more like Jesus. Now, the second injunction, abhor what is evil. What's meant by this? Well, first of all, this means that we're to hate sin. I hope we all understand the importance of hating sin. Now, we live in a culture where hate is a bad, you can't hate anything, right? You can't hate anybody or anything, or that's just wrong, right? Hate is sinful, right? But that's not true. God hates sin. In fact, if we do not hate sin, we can't love God. The two go completely together. Those who don't really hate sin, well, they don't really love God. And that's how important this is. Abhor, look with disgust upon all evil. Now, this has to start in our own hearts, and if we start there, we're able to repent, and we see our own hearts as sinful, then we're able to move on from there. We're able to hate the sin in our hearts, be humbled by it. It also gives us compassion for others, mercy toward others, who we know also struggle with these sins. And then, as we have first started at home, then we're able to work in the church, and even from there to the whole culture. Remember, no one is outside of the pale of the love of God, generally speaking, and the hatred that we are to have for sin. So it starts here, then the church, then the rest of the world. Now, hating or abhorring sin requires something active in us. It's not just the thought, oh, I hate sin. No, it requires us to fight sin, to go to war with it, to take up the sword of the Spirit and to put it to flight and put it to death as best we can by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Fighting evil is very, very important. It starts in our hearts again, and it goes out from there. Now, there's a very practical way that we fight evil from this verse, and that is what Paul says next, clinging to what is good. See, it's both those always go together. If we are abhorring sin, we're holding on to, clinging to what is noble or good. And clinging to what is good means ultimately to hold fast to the one who is good, Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is no good outside of Him, and there's no good apart from Him. We are to love one another, dears, from pure hearts. Now verses 10 through 13, from tender hearts, tender. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. There's a lot here. I mean, you can spend just gobs and gobs of time, but using Paul's own example of just throwing out all of these precious directions for us without doing a lot of elucidation, we're going to do somewhat the same thing. But what I like the ESV, outdo one another in serving, or however it's stated there. Very good. Now, these are very tender words. The church should be a place of tenderness and gentleness. We're to deal with each other with kindness and sensitivity, not hardness and rashness. We're to be kindly affectionate and brotherly love. It means we have generous hearts toward one another. We think well of each other, even when we know that we're struggling with sins and difficulties, problems, and we can be gnarly at times. Now, on top of this, we're to be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, these words speak of energy or drive or motivation. These are words that have to do with why we act the way we do. And these are all results of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit simply by faith, asking God to fill us with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, we have a cleansing and a drive within that causes us to be diligent in spirit and serving the Lord. True Christianity is not lethargic. Rather, it's energized by grace, love, gospel, and the Spirit of God. Now, we can't pass up verses 12 and 13, which tell us to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, to continue steadfastly in prayer, to distribute to the needs of the saints, and to be given to hospitality. Doesn't this remind you of what life in church is about? I'm very pleased with you as your pastor in all these respects. I think our church is really growing in grace. I think I see a lot of tenderness and affection, brotherly kindness. I see people reaching out and serving one another. I see these things happening, and it's a wonderful thing. And by the grace of God, let's humble ourselves and recognize that it's all of His grace and that we can improve and even do more. These are particularly Christian graces. These are given to the genuine saints of God. This isn't something for the world. The world could never do this. Joy, hope, patience, steadfastness, prayerfulness, generosity, and hospitality, these are all evidences of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you can read about it in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and elsewhere. These are evidence marks that folks are walking in the Spirit. Now, how is that achieved? Well, by faith, by asking God for that blessing, and through tender hearts that have been impacted by the grace, love, mercy, kindness, and gospel of Jesus. So we are to love one another, dears. And obviously, we could spend a lot more time on those, but we're going to move on now to verses 14 through 16. We're also to bless one another. Now, to bless, and the word bless in Greek is eulogeo, and you, whenever you hear you something, that means good. So to speak a good word is to be a blessing. God's people are good word speakers. We're those who put blessings on others. To desire to bless someone is to desire that that person have the very best of everything in Christ in this life and the world to come. When we really love someone, really it's manifest in the desire for their best. And that always has to do first with their souls and their well-being before God, and then subordinately down through many other areas of life, in fact, all other areas of life. So let's consider how we are blessing givers, those who put good words on people. And I think it's interesting that this text that we're going to close with at the end of chapter 12 is referring, obviously, first and foremost to the church, but also to some outside the church, that the people of God in those days and we today still deal with. We're to bless one another, verses 14 and 15, out of sincere compassion. Compassion. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Remember that, of course, from Matthew 5:44, Sermon on the Mount. Practically a quote. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Those are precious verses. Now keep in mind that this is written to the church family, the covenant community of the church, and the Apostle Paul recognizes that there's persecution that occurred then, still occurs today, and we are to bless those who persecute us. And it's very possible that to a certain degree, even within the community of the family of faith, there can be a little bit of persecution, small p. But I suspect that this really has more to do with those outside the family of God. But nonetheless, even when we have problems or struggles with those also within the covenant of the church, we need to recognize our desire to bless them. Now, this ability to bless takes a supernatural measure of grace, because this is counterintuitive. This is not our knee-jerk reaction. When someone persecutes us, kicks us, or mistreats us, abuses us, the last thing that we think of is, oh, how can I be a true blessing? And in a real sense, not in some kind of a sarcastic one. This blessing and not cursing, this rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, is the heart of a compassionate soul that's been reached by Jesus. By the way, this is always good. We should really rejoice with those who rejoice. Good news that our dear brother shared last week to you, and I heard about today. Other good things that are happening. There's so many good things happening. We rejoice with people experiencing that. Others who are suffering, we need to weep with those who weep and bear that burden with them. That's part of life in the church, and an important one. I'd remind us that Jesus did all three of these things. He wept with those who wept. Remember Lazarus, the tomb? John chapter 10. Or no, actually, I think it's chapter 11. He certainly blessed those. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. Remember when in the Gospel of Luke the disciples come back and they're all excited because he had sent them out two by two, and they had cast out demons, preached the gospel, done all kinds of things, and Jesus was happy with them? That's all important. Jesus our Lord set the perfect example for us in these areas. And he certainly blessed those who persecuted him as well. As we know, as he hung on the cross, and that thief on his side was brought to faith. That thief started out cursing Jesus. Do you know that? And sometimes we forget that. You have to read the other account in the Gospel. I think it's Gospel of Matthew. That doesn't even record his conversion. He starts out disabusing the Redeemer. Comes to the end of his life and enters into glory because of faith in that same God, Christ the Lord, who was kind to him. So, blessing others compassionately is a supernatural thing. Normal people, ordinary people, regular worldlings, they don't do this. Fake Christians, hypocritical Christians, formalists, they can't do it. People that religion is just a sham, they can't do it. But true Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, can do it. And it's a great blessing. So we're to bless one another out of sincere compassion. Verse 16. Out of sincere humility. We read these words, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In other words, we should really relate to everyone in the church. I like to associate with the humble. Everybody should relate to everybody else in the church. Nobody should say, well, I'm in a different stratus, a different category of life, a different demography, therefore I can't somehow relate to this person. No, that's total nonsense. The world is all fractured. The world is a very unrighteous, unjust, and racist place where people are placed into categories that they're stuck in, and we're to relate to them not as real human beings that are Christians in our case, but as somebody that's in a category. And the church needs to be the first to break out of that sort of thing and to see that we're to relate to everyone in the body of Christ. And when we do that, we enjoy it. I mean, our littlest ones, our littlest babies, little children, they are a joy and delight to be with. And we can learn from them, and we can be really blessed by them. Their hearts, their ministry, their souls, their beings, precious ones that they are the ones that teach us many things. And this verse 16 requires humility. Be of the same mind toward one another. Associate with the humble. Don't set your mind on high things. This doesn't mean that we can't think about great and wonderful doctrinal thoughts. That's not what it means. It means to think about things that are as in an effort to put oneself above others, sort of gain an edge on them, sort of thing. It's a worldly thing that we are not to partake of, particularly in the church. Now, it's a great verse, verse 16. Consider it with me. To be of the same mind is to seek to understand one another and share common thoughts with each other. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we all have to agree about every detail or that we have to do things in the exact same way. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that we do everything we possibly can to seek and gain as much common ground with each other as possible. And the more we mature, the more humble we are, the more we realize, you know what? It's not that big a deal. A lot of things that we don't agree on. The principal issues are non-negotiable. I mean, you understand there are many of those that cannot be tinkered with. But we're talking about things that are not negotiable. Now, if somebody was to come in and say, well, you know, I don't believe in the Holy Trinity, and you shouldn't either. Well, that's a different situation. Or somebody says, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, or somebody says Jesus isn't the Christ. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about items and things that are not absolutely necessary to agree on completely. And instead, we can respect each other's thoughts and views on areas that really are free and open for that kind of thing. Now, that kind of attitude, though, requires humility, doesn't it? And also means that, as per James 1:19, it requires we listen more than we talk, and we think about what the other is saying. Now, the second part of verse 16, which I need to refer back here again, do not set your mind on high things, refers to our need to see the dignity in all human beings. Actually, this is in reference to the next phrase, which is this one, associate with the humble. All human beings, to associate with the humble. And our responsibility is to be modest regarding our own evaluation of ourselves. Do not be wise in your own opinion, but associate with the humble. Actually, is there anything more abominable than an arrogant Christian? I don't know that there could possibly be anything more unsightly or ungainly than an arrogant Christian, so-called. Now, we are to love one another, bless one another. And then finally, verses 17 through 21, we are to serve one another. Love and blessing results in service. You know your Bible well enough to know that servanthood is the calling not just of some, but all Christians. And the irony in the kingdom of God is that the one who serves the most is the one who's exalted to the highest position in the kingdom, as per Matthew 23:11, where Jesus said, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Now, these last verses speak of service in a sort of unusual way, and I grant that, but I think it's there. Let's consider how we are to serve one another, verses 17 and 18, with good motives, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Wow, those are great verses. Here we're told to think the best of others as much as is possible and prudent. Now, this is where Christian wisdom comes in. We give everybody the benefit of the doubt, not only in the church, but actually in the culture around us, the people that God puts in our realm. We don't look at somebody and judge them, prejudging them. That's a very strong temptation, but something we really shouldn't do. We're told here to think the best of them, and not to repay evil for evil, to have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. That's interesting as well. Now, there's the only way any of this is possible for us who are sinners and who are naturally given to judging in an inappropriate way and wrong ways is by faith, isn't it? Isn't it by faith that we have to do this? Isn't it a matter of applied Christian faith? How else are we going to do this? Our natural response is always to repay evil for evil, right? That's what everybody does. And that's what fallen sinners do. We pay evil for evil. It is a supernatural, spirit-filled response that doesn't do that. And the only way we have that is by faith. And then verse 17 is married to the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Having regard for good things in the sight of all men, verse 17b, is really a sweet injunction. This is a reference by the Apostle Paul to us Christians to appreciate all good things found anywhere. Remember that verse in Philippians 4:8? Whatever is true, honorable, righteous, good, think on these things. It's kind of neat that the believer, the Christian, the churchman, is the only person in the world that can enjoy all the supreme goodness and perfections of God and glory and grace in Christ, plus everything that's subordinately good, too. Good music, good art, good appreciation for the creation God's made, the beauty of it, animals, trees, forests, whatever it might be. Everything that God has made. And really good that we see in the natural good that we see in people. I mean, there are people that are not Christians that are extremely gifted by God to do things. And we don't have to say, well, I can't appreciate that because that guy's not a Christian. No, this text is saying appreciate that good. Whatever is found that is good, enjoy it and appreciate it. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And this is also interesting because even in a depraved culture like ours, there's still a realm, it gets smaller all the time, but there's still a realm that probably almost all men still value as good. Okay, I mean, most people would probably say that peace and love and things like that are good things. And yeah, we know that they are, and we understand what they really are and where they come from. But we can share that appreciation for what is good and then apply it appropriately. So wherever it's found, in the church or outside of it, we believers have the privilege of enjoying it. And verse 18 is also wonderful. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, of course, the apostle is including here the case that it may not be possible, but he's saying, look, try really hard to live peaceably with all men. Let us be agents of peace and pursue peace diligently and do everything we can. There are people that don't like us. They just don't like us just because we're here tonight. We're in church, we're Christians, whatever. They just don't like us. So we're not just going to like throw them off. We understand why they're doing that, where they're coming from, and we should seek to be peaceable agents toward them, to those who reach out to them, care about them. This is how people are won to Jesus. Many of us were as well. All these require good motives in our hearts. So we are to serve one another with good motives. And finally, verses 19 through 21, with faithful motives too. Where we read, finally, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Difficult phraseology there. We're not going to go into a ton of exegesis of it. But what I'd like us to notice here from these last three verses is that Christianity is such a strange religion. It's such an odd faith. It's so completely different from anything in the world. Where else would we ever see statements like, if your enemy is hungry, feed him? The fact is that true faith always loves people and tries in every way to be at peace with them and leaves all vengeance in the hands of God. Do you understand, dears, that when it comes to vengeance, we cannot take it? Now, this is a big paradigm of explanation for a lot of texts in the Scripture, especially in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, regarding how we are to act toward those who persecute us and hate us and treat us spitefully. Vengeance is in the hands of God. Now, if we really believe God exists, we don't have a problem with that. Now, people that really don't believe God exists, or maybe they're not sure, or they want to make sure they cover their bases, they feel like, well, I can't risk that, I got to do it myself. But really, vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, says the Lord. See, if we take that in our own hands, God won't do it. Now, one of two things happens to each one of us every time we face a problem or a conflict or a difficult situation. And I suspect that this week we probably will. Okay? So let's make an application. Every time that happens, we are either overcome by evil or we overcome the evil with good. There really are no other alternatives. And we don't always succeed at this. If we did, it would be great. But the fact that we're still sinners and sometimes act in the flesh rather than the spirit means that we get overcome by evil. And that's a bad thing. And we get humbled by it. We confess it. We repent. And we move on. When we walk in the spirit, wielding the armor of God rightly, we can overcome evil with good. But that does require some preparation. And on Sabbath day and throughout the week as well. It requires that we put on the full armor of God so that we can do that. Did not Jesus, our Savior, perfectly demonstrate this concept of overcoming evil with good in the gospel of His grace? He certainly did. His good blood was shed for us evil sinners. And all of the benefits of Christ's atonement then are appropriated by us through faith. And the way we live these verses, dears, is the same way, by faith. Now, we need to understand them. We need to cognitively know what we're to do. These verses help, very practical Christianity. But we can't do these things. They're impossible except by the grace of God, the faith of Christ working through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, life in God's family, in other words, life in the church, means that we love one another, we bless one another, and we serve one another. And that's a good thing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the apostles' directions here. We know that in the next chapter, he moves into the Christian's responsibility to government and how we're to view that. And there, as in these texts, there are things that are just impossible for us to do on our own because we're sinners, but by the grace of God we can do them. We thank you for that. We now pray, Father, you will apply these things to our hearts. Help us love one another and bless one another and serve one another and do what we do for the glory of Christ. Help us also to take this outside the church and those regards that were mentioned, looking for the good wherever it is in others and the world in general and appreciating it, not repaying evil for evil, blessing rather than cursing those who persecute, etc. Father, this requires unbelievable grace, but you've already given us that grace in Jesus. And so we've already been endowed with it. Help us to appropriate it and do so by faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.